We pick up in verse 13, and what we're going to look at this morning are three questions. Anything was fair game. If you've ever been to an open-air meeting where a Christian is maybe preaching on the street, you'll know that hecklers like to come, and they like to throw out questions that in their mind will destroy what the preacher is trying to say. Now, a good open-air preacher can take them and spin the questions around and use that to gather a bigger crowd to present the gospel. Otherwise, if you're someone like me, you think, oh, okay, ooh, not sure. But Jesus, being the master reasoner, could handle these questions perfectly. Do you know, if you've got questions for God, if you have questions about him, things that you're not sure about, he is able to take your questions. There's no question that's too big for him, that's going to flummox or stumble him. He's able to take them because he's bigger than our questions. But let's see these three questions that are posed to Jesus in Jesus Question Time and see what they have to teach us. So Mark chapter 12 and verse 13. This is following the leaders being shut up, basically, by what Jesus said, knowing that he was speaking against them. And then it says that they sent to him some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to catch him in his words. So we know the Pharisees. We know that this is the group of people that are very strict on the interpretation of the law. They are so intent on getting things right that they even tithe their herbs in the cupboard. But we've got another group here who are called the Herodians. Now, it doesn't take a genius to see that the root of that word, what is it? It's Herod. So this is a group of people, they're not so much a religious party, but they're a political party who support Herod. And who's Herod? Well, he is the ruler over that part of Israel. He was set up by Rome. These guys are his groupies, they're his supporters. They'd be the people who at the rallies would wear like I Heart Herod badges. They were all about Herod. And they feel that in supporting Herod, they are keeping peace for Israel. So you've got Pharisees, who are quite different. And you've got the Herodians, who are in favour of Herod. Both of them come together. What do they come together to do in verse 13? They come together to catch him in his words. Now, the word catch is how we'd use it in normal English speak when you're going out and you're fishing. Or maybe you're trying to snare an animal. That's what the word is. They're trying to catch him, trap him, snare Jesus in his words. They're trying to catch the word of God in his words. And friends, that's not going to go down well. Let's see what happens. It says, when they come, they said to him, teacher, we know that you're true and you care about no one. For you do not regard the person of men, but teach the way of God in truth. And let's hold it there. We know these people are opposed to Jesus. So why are they coming and laying it on real thick as if they're believing him? We know that you're true, that you care about no one. Or should I say that you don't care what other people think and you'll do what's true. That you don't regard the person of men, but teach the way of God in truth. Why are people who are in opposition to Jesus praising him? They've got a baited question. So I'm not really into fishing, but I know the rudiments that you put some bait on a hook and wait until a fish bites it. What they are doing here is they're trying to set bait for Jesus. So they're trying to catch him, but the bait is, we'll butter him up, we'll flatter him, and see if we can get to him that way. They'll say, oh, teacher, we know that you're great. We know that you only speak what's true. We love you, Jesus, etc., etc. And then they say, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? There's a very quick transition there, after buttering him up, straight in there, with this question. But before we go on, was what the Pharisees and Herodians Was what they said true? What they said of Jesus, was it true? Yes, it was. And I thank God that it is true. He is true. Not just his words, but he himself is true. And Revelation calls him faithful and true. It says that you care about no one. Now, when you read that, please don't think, oh, Jesus doesn't care about me. But as we said before, he will do what's true and what is right, not worrying what other people think. He doesn't regard the person of men. Now, can you remember the story in the Old Testament where Samuel is sent to anoint the king? They've had Saul, and things haven't gone well as Saul has been the king. So then he's sent out to find the new king, and he goes to Jesse's family. And God says to Samuel, when you go there, don't just go looking at the tallest person or the strongest man, the one with the deepest voice and the hairiest chest, because God looks on the, well, man looks on the outwards, but God looks on the heart. Jesus did that, and he does that today. We can't fool him on the one hand, but also, if we're sincere, then our weakness isn't going to be an obstacle to him using us. But you know, we need to be careful when people lay on praise to us. Jesus didn't let it get to him, however. When the question was asked, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay? Jesus wasn't caught by that. He wasn't trapped and stumbled. Now, why did they ask this question? What was so difficult about this question? Paying taxes is always something that is controversial, something that is disliked by most people. Apart from those that are receiving the taxes, they quite like it. But in this day, paying taxes, especially put yourself in the shoes of a Jewish person in Israel. You look back on your history of great victories. At one time, your kingdom of Israel, it was down to Egypt and right up to the north. You had so much territory and wealth. And now you find yourself under the rule of another foreign empire. And they're telling you what to do. They've taken away your privileges of being able to have government yourself. This is the people who are ruling over you. So do you want to pay taxes to these people who are your enemy and who are ruling over you? No, you don't. You paying taxes to them is almost as if you're saying, I'm on board with that. You're paying for your own oppressors if you pay taxes to Caesar. But also, you've got those groups there. You've got the Pharisees on the one hand. You've got the Herodians. And in addition to this, let's read what Jesus says. He, in verse 15, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, why do you test me? Bring me a denarius that I may see it. So they brought it, and he said to them, whose image and inscription is on this? And they said to him, Caesar's. So Jesus asked for them to bring the coin that they would use to pay the tax with. And what's it called? It's called a denarius. It's about a day's wage for a labourer or a soldier, a denarius. Now, given what we've read, what do you know about this coin? What's it like, given what we've read? Well, we know it's got an image on it, as Jesus said, whose image? And it's also got some writing and inscription. So the image was Caesar's. At this time, it's Tiberius. He's a Caesar who's over the Empire of Rome. It's got his face on one side, and he's given the title Augustus. In other words, the great, the venerable one. And then on the flip side, it says that he is priest, and he is basically related to the gods. So this is the coin that they would have to pay, a Jewish person who follows the one true God would have to pay to their oppressors in order to fulfill the tax. You see why it'd be a difficulty for them. It would be idolatry and supporting their enemies. But Jesus has him bring this coin, whose image and inscription is on it. And they said to him, Caesar's. And Jesus, in verse 17, notice, answered and said to them, render, or in other words, return to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. I'm going to read to you from Romans chapter 13. You can follow if you like. Romans 13, verses 6 to 7. Jesus quite upfrontly says, in three words, pay your taxes. He says, pay your taxes. Maybe we think then that was just for them specifically. You know, there are some people today, there are some Christians today, who refuse to pay taxes. Why do they do that? Well, they might argue that, well, our government supports all sorts of immoral things. Our government supports funded abortions. Our government supports teaching in schools that is just wrong and corrupting children. Our government is soft towards dangerous things and Islam, whatever. And they would use that to say, therefore, I can't pay taxes to that government. What would Jesus say about that? We've read what he says about that. What does it further say in the New Testament about that? Well, Romans 13 talks about government. And if you've got a little title in your chapters, it'll say something like, submit to government. Excuse me. In verse 2 he says, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. If government is put in place by God, then if we resist it, we resist the God who put it in place. Verse 6, he's spoken about government is put there to control things for good. And in general, they do that. But in verse 6, he says, because of this, you also pay taxes. For they are God's ministers, that is the government, attending continually to this very thing. There's that word again, render. Return, therefore, to all their due, or what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honour to whom honour. Should we pay taxes today? Very simple point. Yes. Yes, we should. The person who objects to paying taxes to a corrupt government, they need to think, when was this written? These things were written when Rome was over the writers. Now, the Roman Empire had its good things. You know, there was a lot of advances made. Culturally, medically, whatever, in regards to peace. They had the Pax Romana, so Roman soldiers were stationed all through the territory so you could travel freely. But let's not kid ourselves that there was corruption there. The emperors themselves were full of backstabbing and wife swapping and molesting children. And if we go on to an emperor like Nero, who came later on, friends, he would burn Christians alive in his garden parties. Yet this is when Romans was written. And it was written by the Apostle Paul, pay your taxes. Because to resist the authority is to resist God. By way of application, I hope you're paying your taxes. I say that because maybe you're not, and we need to be blunt. If we are evading that, then we are evading what God would want. But if we take it a little bit more in detail, render to HMRC what is due to HMRC. Be upfront, be honest, financially, but also legally as well. We've got a magistrate sitting here, and you can talk with him about it. But how about the speed limits? Do you keep the speed limit in your car? Or do you say, well, you know, it's okay. Do we take our children out of school without the permission of the school itself? Do you have a TV license when you watch TV? Do you illegally download music that you should have been paying for? All these things, very practically, if we submit to government, in doing that we are submitting to God because he's the one who put it in place. Let's have a clear conscience. Let's have a good testimony. You know, those Christians who are like, I'm not going to pay my taxes because la-di-da-di-da, they're a rubbish testimony, quite frankly. And they're going to end up in prison. And what does that say about the gospel? No, be upfront, be honest. Even if you don't agree. And maybe you're sitting there thinking, well, Matt, the government in some cases does clearly go against what God says. We should only not submit to government when it is directly opposed to a command of God. So if God, somewhere in the Bible, had said, you shall not drive within the speed limit, then I would say, okay, well, I'll speed. But because he does not, I drive within the speed limit. You have to be very, very clear, scripturally, of something for which you would be willing to disobey the authority. Be that school, or the government, or whoever it might be. So let us submit to government as part of our worship to God. We've got responsibility towards man, like Jesus said, give to Caesar what's Caesar's, and we have responsibility towards God. What was it on the coin, question, what was it on the coin that made Jesus say it belonged to Caesar? It was his image. The image on the coin made Jesus conclude that belongs to Caesar. But Jesus said, return to God the things that are God's. So what has God's image that we should return to him? I do. I am made in God's image. My life is made by God and ought to be returned to him. Responsibility towards man, responsibility towards God. The second question, moving on from a baited question, we move to a mocking question. Then some Sadducees, and we have a little bit of information about them, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and they asked him a question. So, pretty much all we need to know about the Sadducees for this is that they say there's no resurrection. How did he get that idea, though? Well, they only hold to the first five books of the Bible, or what we call the Law of Moses. So, in their Bible, it didn't go up to 2 Chronicles or Malachi, depending on how they'd ordered it. Their Bible finished at Deuteronomy. And that was it. They didn't hold to any of the rest of Scripture. And because resurrection wasn't clearly taught, very bluntly, in those five books, they say, there isn't a resurrection. They ask him a question, and their question is very similar to the way in which some people ask questions today. Let's read it. They asked him, verse 19, saying, teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies and leaves his wife behind and leaves no children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. And here they reference a law in Deuteronomy 25. And this law would protect women from being childless and not being looked after. It would also mean that lands that would be passed to a family would continue to stay in that family. It was a good law. It's a bit weird when we read it, to be honest, but the ladies in question, as we read in Deuteronomy, would not be opposed to it. They would want that. So bearing that in mind, this is the law. If I die and G hasn't got any children, then if I'm in ancient Israel, then my brother should marry Georgina and father a child by G. Sorry, G. but that's how it would work. Now, verse 20. We have this lovely story that the Sadducees tell. In Matthew, it says that they knew these brothers. Whether they really did or not, we don't know. But here's the story, verse 20. There were seven brothers, big family. The first, the eldest, took a wife. And dying, he left no offspring. So a man marries a woman, and before they can have children, he dies. And the second took her, that's the first man's brother, and he died. Nor did he leave any offspring, and the third likewise. So the seven had her and left no offspring. Last of all, the woman died also. And at this point, you have to ask, what was the woman putting in the stew to kill off all the husbands? I don't know. But verse 23, therefore, they say to Jesus, in the resurrection when they rise, whose wife will she be? For all seven had her as wife. Now, if you remember what we've just read, you'll be thinking, Matt, the Sadducees don't believe in a resurrection, so why are they asking what's going to happen in the resurrection? Well, they are like many people today. What they're doing is basically mocking the idea that there's life after death. They're saying, we'll give you a silly scenario, and we'll show how foolish this idea of life after death is. They would say it like, therefore, in the resurrection when they rise, etc., etc. It was mocking. And you'll have people today that are critics of the Bible. They hate Jesus, and what they're going to do is they're going to ask you questions like, well, if God's so good, then why does X, Y, Z happen? Or in regards to, say, creation, and they'll mock it. Well, if all the animals went onto the ark, how could they fit on? And they just throw out these questions that they don't really care about, but they want to trip you up with. Why do people ask these questions? Yeah, they want to trip us up, but also they want to try and justify the fact that they've already rejected Christ. People will come and say, if there was enough evidence, then I would believe in a God, or if there was enough evidence, then I would follow Jesus. The book of Romans says that there's a witness that everybody has in their heart. We are born with an innate knowledge that there is a God. And in addition to that, we've got our conscience and we've got creation as well. Like Nico read about in his prayer, and he said about how big creation is. And if there's a big creation, there must be a bigger creator. We all innately know these things. But people look for reasons to justify their unbelief. Why do people not want to believe? Why do you maybe not want to believe? Because we love doing things our way. The Bible says in John chapter 3 that men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. And he didn't want to come to the light so that they could carry on doing the stuff that they knew they shouldn't be doing. You know, whether that be sexually. So a person who's honest maybe today would say, I don't want to become a Christian because I want to sleep around as much as I can and play the field and have a good time. Or whatever it might be, just living a life that rejects God and his ways. And they will look for a reason to justify that. Anyway, these are the Sadducees with a mocking question. What does Jesus have to say? Verse 24. Jesus answered and said to them, are you not therefore mistaken? We're going to read through this, and I want you to notice the three mistakes that the Sadducees make. Are you not therefore mistaken? Because you do not know the scriptures, nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But concerning the dead, that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses, that which you supposedly hold up, in the burning bush passage, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You are therefore greatly mistaken. What were the three mistakes that the Sadducees made? Well, the first mistake we read in verse 24, you do not know the scriptures. When someone comes to you and they've got this silly question, where did Cain get his wife? As if it's really something that's burning on their heart and they can't live unless they have the answer. They just haven't read the Bible. Jesus used scripture to correct them. And he says, haven't you read in the book of Moses when God appeared to him in the burning bush, la-di-da? Jesus bases his argument, though, on a single word. What is it? How God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had died hundreds of years before, but God was still their God, implying that they were still alive. Jesus used a single word in Scripture to make his point. And if he could do that, then how important is every single word in the Word of God? And I've said it before, even those ones that are in the books that we can't pronounce, even those words that are in Leviticus that we have to drag ourselves through, every single word is important, and not one word will fall. So their first mistake was that they didn't know the scripture. Let us not make that mistake. And when somebody challenges you, then you're not always going to be able to give the answer. But it's great when you can, and you can point to scripture and say, this is why. And when you can't, it's good to go back and say, I'll look at that for you, and then come back and show them from scripture what the truth is. So their first mistake, the Sadducees, was that they did not know the scripture. Their second one, what is it? Verse 24, you don't know the scriptures nor the power of God. And maybe we think, do you know, I know the scriptures. I've been in this church for 20 odd years. I know the scriptures. Do you know the power of God? This is also put on a par in the same sentence. You don't know the scriptures nor the power of God. If the scripture is just an academic study to me, and it's not daily applied, saying, God, give me the power to live this out, then it's pointless and dead, and we are mistaken. How much power does God have? Well, all power. You know, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead, according to the scriptures, also lives in us. Am I experiencing that? Do I know the power of God? They were greatly mistaken in that they did not. Friends, these two should be held almost in tension. Yeah, we should seek the scripture. We also seek the power of God to live out the life that scripture lays out for us. And if we don't, then we're going to be defeated because we're trying to do it in our own strength or just not bother at all. So that was two of their mistakes. Their third, what was it? Down in verse 27, it's a summary, basically, of what is being said. You are therefore greatly mistaken, talking about life after death. You don't want to make a mistake about life after death. You don't want to be mistaken about that. They neglected the idea of life beyond the grave, and they did so to their peril. Granted, it wasn't very clear in the first five books of the Bible. There is a principle called progressive revelation. What that means is that God didn't reveal everything right in Genesis chapter 1, but as you read through, then he unveils gradually what he is about and what we need to know. So resurrection might not have been clear there, but it was in the rest of the Old Testament. We won't turn there for time's sake, but Job chapter 19, he said that even though my body is going to die and worms are going to eat my body, that's just the truth, I know that in the last day I'll stand on the earth and I will see my Redeemer. That's Job. He lived before Abraham. Also in Psalm 16, which points forward to Jesus, the psalmist said, I know you're not going to leave my body in Sheol, but you'll raise it. You won't allow your Holy One to see corruption. But they were ignorant of the resurrection. Did you know that there is such a thing as resurrection for us? It wasn't just Jesus that was resurrected, and that has nothing to do with us. We too will be resurrected. Every person in this room will be resurrected. Every person in the world will be resurrected. But there are two resurrections that they come under. The first resurrection, if you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 23. Verse 22. 1 Corinthians 15, 22 says, "As in Adam, all die. Even so, in Christ, all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order. Christ the firstfruits, and afterwards those who are Christ's at his coming." Jesus' resurrection was the point that marked the beginning of the first resurrection. He's called the first fruits. So like the first crop in a harvest. The harvest being the first resurrection. So Jesus' resurrection marks the start of it. And then moving on, you had some who were raised at the time and they walked around in Jerusalem. But then the next part happens at something called the rapture of the church, when we read in 1 Thessalonians 4 that those who are dead in Christ will be raised and those who are living will be called up to meet him in the air. And we'll be given a new body, a glorified body. I'll still be recognisably me, but I will be different in nature. And then that first resurrection goes on and there's two witnesses in Revelation that are raised. And then finally, in Revelation chapter 20, and we'll turn there, please, because we need that for our next point. Revelation chapter 20, right near the end of the Bible, talking about end things. And verse 4 to 6, but we'll just read verse 6 of Revelation 20, where it says, "Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such a second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Because at the end, the last part of that first resurrection is the raising of Old Testament believers and tribulation saints. Excuse me. But I said there was two resurrections. All are going to be raised, and you're in one of two resurrections. We read about the second resurrection, also in Revelation 20, when I find it. If you find it first, then shout out. Okay, verse 5 says that the rest of the dead, those that weren't in the first resurrection, did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. So Jesus' kingdom for 1,000 years, but then there's a second resurrection. And in verse 11, we read what happens there. "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things that were written in the books." And it came from all sorts of different places. Verse 14, "Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." You see, to be ignorant of that is to our peril. And that was one way in which the Sadducees were mistaken. Friends, we want to be part of that first resurrection. To know that if God is my God now, then he will be after my body has died, and he'll raise me and I'll be with him in glory. As opposed to me rejecting God now, and he will reject me in the future, I'll be part of that second resurrection and be cast into the lake of fire. How do I change my destination from being part of the second resurrection to being part of that first resurrection? It's what you do with Jesus. He has made the sacrifice for us, and we remember at Christmas when he came as a child. The purpose he came as a child was to grow into a man, that man could give his perfect body as a sacrifice in my place, taking all my sin on himself, paying for it, so that I can go free. And when I believe that, I believe Jesus, the Son of God, who gave himself for me, paying the price of my sin and rose again, I accept that to myself, not trying to trust in my own goodness, then that is what saves and gives us assurance that we'll be part in that first resurrection. We'll skip on through now because time's running out. But let's not make those mistakes that the Sadducees made, not knowing the scripture, not knowing and experiencing the power of God, but also neglecting thought about the life after. We do that to our peril, and we put all our focus in just a totally wrong place. In being rich and being powerful and being beautiful and having loads of friends. And if I neglect the afterlife for that, all that's going to pass away, lay up treasures in heaven. The final question, which we'll just read through and then make a few conclusions. We've had a baited question and a mocking question. But I think this last question is a question of a seeker. Someone who's a little bit more sincere. Who's asking a real question. And as I said before, you can ask your questions of God and he's big enough to take them. But it's in verse 28. Then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, which is the first or the most important commandment of all? Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Jews call that the Shema, which means hear. And verse 30, Jesus says, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. Stop there. We're not to like the Lord. We're not to appreciate him and say, thanks God for that. You know, that's pretty good. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. What is love? Well, love is not just a feeling, it's an action. Love is esteeming the good and the happiness of the other above yourself. And love works itself out in sacrifice. Bear that in mind. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. With all your emotion, that is. With all your soul, with all your life. Love him with all your life. With all your mind, your intellect, the brain that God's given you, be that sharp or not so sharp, employ it and love God with everything that you have of it. Every cell of grey matter. And with all your strength, your energy that God's given you, love him with your energy. You know, if you're someone like Nico and you can play all day, I think you could play all day, Nico, couldn't you? Yeah. Then use that energy that God's given you to play all day to the glory of God. Or maybe you're lacking a bit in energy, use what you've got and love him. This is the first commandment. And the second like it is this. Excuse me. You shall love your neighbour as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. Who is my neighbour, you ask? Jesus told a story to tell us who our neighbour is. Anyone that we see that's in need. So you see someone that's in need, and if you want to fulfil God's law of love, then you take care of him. So the scribe said to him, well said, teacher. You've spoken the truth, for there is one God, and there's no other but he. And to love him with all the heart and all the understanding, with all the soul and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbour as oneself is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, you're not far from the kingdom of God. But after that, no one dared question. Love fulfills the law. If I love God in that way, then I'm going to do what pleases him. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And the same in regards to our responsibility towards mankind, fulfilled in love. Jesus would go on to live out that, loving the Lord his God completely and loving man completely in just a few days' time. And we're going to read that over the next few weeks. In John 13, there's a lovely scripture where it says, having loved his own, he loved them to the end, to the uttermost, as far as he could go. And that for him would be the laying down of his perfect life for someone like me who didn't love him that he could win me back. But he also loved his God in complete obedience to the Father, saying, not my will, but yours be done. Jesus lived it out. So some takeaway points. You've got responsibility to man and to God. As we honour authority, we also honour God. Don't neglect Scripture. Don't think you can live without the power of God. And don't neglect to think about eternity. And love fulfills the law. You know, I mentioned